Well, today we come in our great questions series to something from the prophet Haggai. And when we read this, it affects us because we know that money is kind of important to our day-to-day life. And this is about money. I don't love to preach about money because, you know, people say, oh, well, every year he talks about money. But so we have to do it sometimes. So here we are. Andrew Murray tells a story about a wealthy woman in London who is going to go on a trip to the continent of Europe for a couple of months. She had a really nice jewelry box with 40 or 50 items, and she was concerned with leaving it in her house for 2 months, and so she brought it to her friend, and she asked the friend, would you please keep it for me? And she took out about 5 items that she wanted to take on the trip with her, and left the rest to her friend in a jewelry box. Well, she comes back after 2 months, and her friend says, well, here's your box, but where are the 5 items that you took with you? And she says, I'm sorry to say they were stolen. I've lost those 5. And Andrew Murray says, you realize everything she entrusted to her friend was kept safe. Everything that she took for herself and took charge of was lost. That's a great spiritual principle. It's going to affect your finances. This is actually going to affect everything in your life. Everything you entrust to the hands of Jesus, you're going to keep in life. You're going to keep forever. It's going to matter 10 years from now, 100 years from now. Everything you keep for yourself is just going to be lost in the shuffle. And that's the way it is with money. When we talk about money today from the book of Haggai and many, many passages of Scripture, we're going to see that this is a very spiritual thing. It's not just material, it's spiritual. So here's Haggai, chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses? And this house, temple, lies waste. So the background here is that the temple has been destroyed now for 70 years. And the people who have been allowed to go back to the land of Israel out of Babylonian captivity are supposed to be building the temple back. Otherwise, they can't have proper worship. But they've lost interest in building the temple, so they're stuck. And the Lord says, is it okay for you to be decorating your house while my house, the temple, is lying in ruins? He says, consider your ways. So in verse 6, you've planted much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. So in other words, they just can't seem to get ahead financially. They just can't get ahead. Haggai says, so consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, get lumber, bring wood, build the house, the temple, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. You looked for much, and see, it came for little. And when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Why? So that's our question. Why did the Lord blow our money away? Why? I blew upon it. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is a ruin, and each of you runs to his own house. All right, so you understand the situation. The Lord had his ideas on what these people should be doing with their money, with their time, with their energy. And he had his idea and they had a different idea and they were not in agreement. And because they were not in agreement, the Lord says, okay, I am going to put the kibosh on your finances. And it's just not going to work out for you until you rearrange your priorities. That's what's going on. So the question is today, why did God blow my money away? Why am I like earning wages to put it into a bag with holes, and I get home and all my coins are gone? Like, why? And I have 2 things that I want to show you from Scripture that are really important today. The first one is that God does intervene in human financial matters. He is involved. He does care. He is going to be part of the equation, whether you wish for that to be true or not. And secondly, I want to give you a summary of Scripture on this arrangement, God's financial arrangement with human beings. And here's the summary, best for best. If you give God your best, he will give you his best. That's the way it's going to work. This is true, of course, in finances. It's true with everything in your life. If you give God your best, he's going to give you his best. financially and in every way. And if you decide, I'm going to throw God a bone, then you might find that God throws a bone to you. Best for best, that's the arrangement. So let's start with this idea. God does intervene in human financial affairs. That's what Haggai is saying. He that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Like, why can I not get ahead? Every time I get a bonus, the car breaks down. Every time I have some kind of a little break in my life, then there's a medical bill. I just can't seem to get ahead. That's what was happening in those days. You looked for much, like, now I can finally get ahead. This is going to work out for me. You looked for much, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew on it. I blew it away. And so God blew away the money. All right, we're going to go very quickly through some financial theology. We're going to start in the Old Testament because people get confused on this, and it's important that you know there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you don't understand the difference, it's going to spin you. You're never going to feel at ease with what to do with your finances. All right, God gave Israel the nation, not Israel as one individual here and one individual there. The whole nation. He said, here's the deal. If you will follow me, I'm going to make you the most prosperous nation on planet Earth. But you have to do it my way. That's a promise. And it is a conditional promise. If you do this, then I'm going to make you a great financial power in the world. And here's what the promises sound like. Deuteronomy 28:1. Shall come to pass if you shall listen, Moses speaking, if you shall listen diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord will set you on high above all the nations on the earth. All right, so those Jewish people, as a nation, are going to be very prosperous above other nations. We're not talking about individuals. We're talking about corporate Israel. And all these blessings shall come on you. Like, what's going to happen, Lord, if we are obedient? Well, here's what's going to happen. First of all, the fruit of your ground, you're going to have crops. The fruit of your ground is going to be blessed, good crops. And the fruit of your cattle, if you have herds, there are going to be lots of cattle. If you have flocks, there are going to be lots of sheep. And your basket, you know, because you store everything in baskets in Bible days, your basket is going to be full, and your storage, what you don't keep right there in your house, you might have a barn, and that's going to be full. And then it says in verse 8, the Lord shall command the blessing upon you in your storehouses and all that you set your hand to, and the Lord shall make you plenteous in goods. You're going to have lots of, you're going to be such a great nation if you just listen to me. In verse 12, and the Lord shall open to you his good treasure to bless all the work of your hand, and you will lend to other nations, but you won't need to borrow from other nations. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you'll always be above the other nations and never beneath the other nations. And that's a promise for the whole nation, right? So we're not just talking about one guy or one family. This is the whole nation. The whole nation has to obey. And then the whole nation gets these blessings. All right. Same idea in Malachi 3:10. Because, of course, Malachi is the same as Moses as an Old Testament prophet. So Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes. In case you don't know, a tithe is a tenth of your earnings. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. If you do that, there will be food in my house because the people would give their money to the Lord's work, and the priests who didn't have their own land inheritance, they would take the money and the food that was given them. So he says, all right, so then there will be food in my house. And then here's what he says. So if you do this, prove me now with this. You know, prove that what I am saying is true, says the Lord. If you'll give me a tenth, I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing for you that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I'm going to give you so much that you won't even have room to store all the good things I'm going to give you. Well, remember, this is not to one individual from Africa or from America or from South America or Asia. This is to the nation of Israel. These are Jewish people under the Old Testament law. And this is a promise. It's a promise that if the Jewish people would do this, then there would be prosperity for a nation, not an individual. Really, even in Matthew 6, we have the same thing because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, so we're still basically in an Old Testament administration, and we're talking about the nation of Israel. And this is the part that you love so much in the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, drink, or put on for clothing, Look at the birds of the air. They don't plant, neither do they harvest, and they don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and aren't you much better than they? And why take thought for your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And they don't work, and they don't know how to spin wool. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. And therefore, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is here and tomorrow is cast into the fire, shall he not much more clothe you? Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, drink, be clothed with? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. So you see, it's Israel, right? You have Jewish people and you have Gentiles. And this is corporate Israel. This is national Israel. So don't do what the Gentiles do. They're all concerned about these things. But you Jewish people aren't going to be like that. So don't do that. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. In verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So if you as a nation will seek first the kingdom of God, then we'll give you all of these other things as bonuses. And see, that's very upsetting if you don't understand that Jesus is now teaching a nation that if the nation would seek the kingdom, they would get these blessings. If you don't understand that, once again, it's going to spin you, because we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world at this very moment who do not have enough food, who are starving to death. You think, well, I wonder why Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, then I'll give you enough food and clothing. I wonder why he said that when I have Christian brothers and sisters in very poor places at this moment who have food insecurity or, in fact, are dying of starvation. Why would Jesus say such a thing? And the answer is because it wasn't written to one person. It was written to the nation. And Jesus said, if you people right here, right now, will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then I'm going to give you food and clothing and all these things. But they didn't seek the kingdom, did they? They put their king on the cross and killed him. That is not seeking the kingdom of God. Since they did not seek the kingdom of God, they did not get the food and the clothing. And that's why Christians all around the world, as individuals, might be hungry. But this was a national promise, and the nation decided not to accept this offer. Let's talk about Proverbs for individuals. Proverbs are not promises. Once again, we're trying to establish a theology of finances here. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are things that tend to be true, not true in absolutely every case. So, for example, a soft answer tends to turn away wrath. But sometimes when you answer somebody softly, they get more angry. If you bring up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not tend to depart from it. But sometimes you do everything just right as a parent, and the children do depart. God was the perfect parent, and he couldn't keep Adam on track, right? So these are things that tend to be true, not promises, but proverbs. In chapter 10, verse 22 of Proverbs, the blessings of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So these things tend to be true. If you will follow Jesus, he tends to give you financial breaks. Chapter 22, verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. These things tend to be true, but of course we have brothers and sisters all over the world who do not have riches and honor, and who are in fact dying. Chapter 11, verse 28. He that trusts in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. This tends to be true, that if you are righteous, you'll flourish. But it's not true in every case. Psalm 37, verse 25 has the psalmist saying, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his child begging for bread. If you are a righteous person, there's a pretty good chance, the odds are with you, that you're going to be okay financially. The psalmist says, I've never seen a righteous person who is poor. I've never seen the children of a righteous person begging for bread. Well, that was the psalmist's situation. I personally have seen righteous people begging for bread. He did not. I have. See, this is a proverb. It is what tends to be true. It isn't true in most cases, but is not absolutely promised. There are four great virtues to a biblical approach to your finances. This is what you want in your life. These four virtues, you have to build these into your life every day. The first one is diligence. The second one is humble gratitude, generosity, and simplicity. All of these are really important. Again, for individuals, the Lord wants you to work hard, to be industrious. You have to do this. If you do this, it tends to go your way. chapter 28, verse 19. He that tills his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that follows after empty persons shall have plenty of poverty. You want plenty of bread? You're going to have to work hard. You want plenty of poverty? Just hang out with the wrong people. Chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the slacker desires stuff and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. You're a hard worker. You get lots of good things. It tends to be true, right? There are some people who have really, really worked hard and are dirt poor. Imagine the depression. Really working hard, but still poor. But it tends to be true that if you work hard, your soul is fat. Chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man diligent in his business? Boy, he works so hard. Well, that guy, he'll stand before kings. He shall not stand before obscure men. So you work hard. Well, there are some important people who take notice of you if you're a hard worker. This tends to be true. So you want to be diligent and you want to be generous. Look at this again, same as the Malachi text on tithing, chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty and your presses shall burst out with new wine. If you'll be generous, your farm is just going to prosper like crazy. That tends to be true. It's not a promise. Chapter 11, verse 25. The generous soul shall be made fat. You like to give people stuff? Well, the Lord wants to give you stuff. And he that waters, you help everybody else, shall be himself watered. Water comes back to you. Chapter 19, verse 17. He that has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Isn't that great? What a great idea. You're poor. I'm going to give you money. It's like giving money to the Lord. And that which he has given, the Lord will pay him again. So you are generous and it comes right back to you. Chapter 28, verse 27. He that gives to the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. This tends to be true. If you're generous, you don't lack for anything. We've talked then about being generous. This is simplicity. Diligence, generosity, simplicity. Simplicity, a simple lifestyle. Money is not what you think it is. Money is not the key to happiness. So, chapter 15, verse 16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. See, just a simple life. You don't need so much. Just have a little with the fear of the Lord and you're fine. Chapter 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs, vegetables, where love is, than a stalled ox. You could, you know, butcher the ox and eat it. But it's better just to have love and vegetables. I mean, it's great. You just be content with that. Chapter 16, verse 8. Better is little with righteousness than great revenues without right. You know, just don't worry about it. You have a little, you have righteousness, you're happy. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. It's fine. You don't have much to eat, but you have a tranquil life. Isn't that great? Well, there are certain promises that you can take to the bank as a Christian. So we move from the Old Testament now to the New Testament, to the church. Jesus has died on the cross and he's giving these promises to his people. Philippians 4:11, promises, probably is not the right word. He's giving these assurances to his people. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of lack. You know, I have what I need. For I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, humiliated. You should see, you know, my car's a mess. I'm ashamed to have you over because my furniture is worn out. I know how to be humiliated and I know how to abound. I have abundance. I have more than I can stand. Everywhere and in all things, sometimes I'm instructed both to be full and sometimes to be hungry. You never know. Both to abound, I have abundance, and to suffer need. I'm sorry I don't have anything to offer you. Verse 13, but it doesn't matter. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some of you love that verse, and you should remember that that's put in the context of finances. Whether you have a lot or a little, you're going to be okay. You have an assurance from the Lord. Whatever God calls you to do, he'll give you the grace to do. In verse 18, because he's writing to the Philippian church, which has been very generous to him, they gave him such a nice gift. He says, I have all, I have abounded, I have an abundance. I'm full, having received the things which were sent from you, which is like an odor of sweet smell, sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And now, he says, because you've been so good to me, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So these are assurances. You know, the Lord's not going to throw you under the bus. If you are being honest and generous, he's going to take care of you. 2 Corinthians 9:6. This I say, He which plants sparingly shall also harvest sparingly. And he which plants bountifully shall also harvest bountifully. So, you know, if you're generous, it comes back to you. And then he says at the end of this text, the idea is that God is going to make all grace abound toward you after you've been so good. He's going to give you abundance. And notice all of the all words at the end of this. I'm going to shout them so that you don't overlook them. God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to do every good work. So if you are going to be honest with your finances, you're going to live for Jesus with your finances, then he's going to give you more so that you can accomplish more, and around we go. Assurances. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Earnestly seek to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, you know, diligence, that you might walk honestly toward them that are on the outside of the faith, and so that you don't lack anything. So once again, for believers, if you work, you tend to have enough. All right. So hopefully all of those verses are teaching you that God does indeed intervene in the financial affairs of your family. God is interested in doing that. So now you know that he does. Here's the summary of how God is going to intervene in your finances. Best for best. This is, as I mentioned earlier, not only true of your finances, this is true of every aspect of your life. So the little phrase we sometimes say is, best for best, all for all. Life for life, his for yours. All right? So you give God your best, he gives you his best. You give God your all, he gives you his all. You give God your life, and he is going to give you his life, working inside your heart and making you burst forth, as Jesus said, like a spring of living water. So his best for your best, his all for your all, his life for your life, his for ours. That's how this works. All right. So let's break it down again with our four virtues. And let's give some illustrations so that you understand it. Romans 12:1. Best for best. You want the Lord's best with your finances, you're going to have to be diligent. Once again, Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, that's basically saying it's all for Jesus. Lord, you can have my whole body, my whole lifetime. It's all you. Well, if you do that, then you are like the epitome of diligent. I mean, you just gave your whole life to the Lord, right? So again, we mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4:11, work with your own hands. You have to be diligent. And that's doing your best for the Lord. And if you do your best for the Lord in diligence, then he'll do his best for you. He'll give you his best gifts. Ephesians 4:28. This is great because God turns things around. Maybe you weren't a hard worker before. Maybe you were dishonest before. But now as you follow Jesus, watch how this changes. Let him that stole, steal no more. But rather, let him labor. That's hard work. Working with his hands, the thing which is good, so that he can be generous. See, that's what the Lord wants. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says at the end of this text, with quietness, they should work and eat their own bread. You know, just handle your own stuff. Don't be like the little baby bird in the nest with his mouth wide open waiting for mama bird to drop something in there. Get your own food. You don't have to do that. Eat your own bread. R.G. Letourneau, he's great. In the World War II era, Depression era, things are really bad. This guy is such a genius. I love him. He would fabricate his own earth-moving equipment. He knew how to cast his own metal. So if he needed a hydraulic lift arm, he would make it. Like, RG, you are the man. You make your own metal parts? I mean, you are the man. But everything is hard in those days, and he has a partner. And there was this, like, breakthrough day when he got from the State Department a contract that would change everything. It was in the Depression era, and he would make $40,000 of profit from this one contract. And he had a partner, so his partner would get $20,000, and RG would get $20,000. And $20,000 would basically pay off all of his debts. It's just a clean start. What a, you know, red letter day. I got this great contract. And when they had finished the work, then his partner, who actually went to his own church, cheated him out of the money. He went and seized the money and said something, you know, for whatever reason, I deserve all this money, you deserve none of it. And so R.G. Letourneau went to talk to the lawyer, and the lawyer said, your partner doesn't have a leg to stand on. If this goes to court, you're definitely going to win. The problem is, as he was praying, he felt like the Lord was asking him, R.G., how much do you love me? And how much do you love my people and my church? Are you really going to drag this guy to court and make the church look like a joke? And of course, he couldn't do that. So R.G. told his friend, look, we're not going to have a lawsuit over this thing. If you insist on having all the profit, you can have it. And a man took it all, and he went bankrupt a short time after. R.G. Letourneau got none of it, and he went on to prosper more and more. Diligence, honesty, spiritual priorities. I will be diligent, and I am seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what the Lord is looking for. Let's talk about humble gratitude. This is so important. One of the most important New Testament verses on money is here, 1 Timothy 6:17. Here the Apostle Paul says, direct them that are rich in this world. So you would think, if you just stop there, I'll bet the Lord is going to tell all the people to give away all of their money. I just know that's what's coming. It's not what's coming. Direct them that are rich in this world to not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Like, I was so sure he's going to say, anything that you don't absolutely need, you have to give away. But instead he says, you know, he's given us richly all these things to enjoy. But notice, don't be high-minded. Don't be cocky. Don't think that you're better than the other guy. You're not. Don't think that it's all you. You're self-made and you're so smart and you have these clever ideas and they bring you money and everybody loves you so you get promoted. Don't do that. Direct them that are rich in this world to not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who's so nice to give us all these things richly to enjoy, and tell them to do good and to be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, which is great. This is having a humble heart and a sense of gratitude because, wow, the Lord has been so good to us. Tim Stafford says, I grew up with the mythology of the American small town life that included the rich banker. You know, like if you knew the 1955 through 57 Thunderbird, it's called the baby bird because it only has front seats. You can't carry children. That was a banker's car. Like, ooh, the banker has a baby bird. That's very cool. Well, the rich banker. Guess what? Tim Stafford says, we have become the rich bankers. The average American today earns almost four times what the average American earned in 1921 after adjusting for inflation and taxes. And remember, 1921 is before the Depression. Stock market crashed in 1929, well before the Depression. Real incomes have nearly doubled just since the late 1950s. Today's ordinary middle-class citizens live like the rich banker in their grandparents' town. We wear better clothes. We own bigger houses with more closets to put things in. And we eat out at restaurants. We are like the bankers of another generation. We are so privileged. There should be a sense of humility and gratitude, like, wow, Lord, that's really nice that you worked that out for us. If you have a net household asset, you know, your worth is $61,000. That is, you emptied, if I said, sell everything you have and empty your bank accounts and put it up here on this table. And if when you sold everything you had and you emptied your bank accounts, you have $61,000 to put on this table. You are richer than 90% of the people in the world. You're the top 10%. So you should feel like so grateful, like, really, Lord? I get to be like the top 10%? That's awesome. Thank you for that. J. Generosity. Generosity, of course. Galatians 6:9. Let us do good to all men. We just want to help everybody. We just want to be good. Ephesians 4:28. Remember the former thief. Well, the idea is not just that you work hard and then you keep it all for yourself, but now you have something a little extra that you can give somebody else who's in need. You know, you want to be generous. And if you give God your best, He will give you His best in the area of finance. 2 Corinthians 9:6. He that plants bountifully, I want to give away as much as I can, shall also harvest bountifully. And not grudgingly, because the scripture says that God loves the cheerful giver. So I think, oh man, I have to give this money in the offering. I hate this. Maybe you should still do it. Because we got to keep the lights on. You know, if you can't do everything right, you can do something right, right? So I'm doing it, but I have a bad attitude. It's like, well, that's better than not doing it and having a bad attitude. That's two problems. But God wants you just to think, hey, you know, this is great. This is great. And then we already talked about those all words at the end of the text. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, abound to every good work, so you know. Once again, the Philippians 4:18 text. The things which were sent from you, like to God, were like a sacrifice that smells good. That's just so pleasing to the Lord. You give God your best in finances, and He'll give you His best in finances. We talked about the rich people. They should be ready to give and willing to share. Hebrews 13:16 says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And you want to do that for the Lord. It's just part of your worship. And if you give God your best with finances, then He gives you His best with finances. William Colgate, you recognize that last name, right? His dad was a farmer and a politician, and his dad knew how to make soap and actually tried to do it for a couple of years. It was like, you know, it's just not working out. Go back to farming and politicking. But young William at 19 says, I want to make soap. So he starts his own business making soap, candles, and starch. And he was reading over there in the book of Genesis about Jacob when Jacob left home. And he told God after the vision of Jacob's ladder, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, you know, keep care of me, take care of me in this path, and He'll give me bread and clothing, of all that You will give me, I will surely give You a tenth. So young William, 19 years old, he's reading that and he wants to start this soap business. He says, okay, Lord, if that's good enough for Jacob, it's good enough for me. I will. I'll give You 10% of everything my company earns. So we started the Colgate company. Next thing you know, his line of products is including all kinds of, you know, soaps and laundry soaps and cosmetics until it becomes, you know, the Colgate that we know today. And he thought, well, I could give a whole bunch more than 10%. Of my income to the Lord. So he gave 20%, and then 30, and then 40, and pretty soon he gave half of all of his income to the Lord. That's just great. Now maybe you can't do that, but remember that tithing thing that was established in the Old Testament, you don't have to do that. That would be legalism. I remember hearing sometime back that when Dr. Ryrie was lecturing at Dallas Seminary, he said, gentlemen, in order to keep you from being legalistic, I hope that you would either give 9% of your income or 11% of your income to the Lord, just so that it's not a 10% legal thing. Well, I think that's a good idea. Don't be legalistic about it. What we're really doing is giving the Lord as much as we can. You know, whatever makes sense for you. As much as you can. So Colgate gave 50%, which is great. I was one time in class with Elmer Towns, and he said he was talking to this pastor, old guy, who was basically done with his ministry. He said, so, you know, what have you learned over the years? What would you do differently? He said, here's what I would do differently, for one thing. He said, I would tell people to be more mindful of their donation money. He said, not because, you know, I'm out of the ministry now. I don't care, you know, how much money comes in the offering. It's not about me. But it changes people. And he told Elmer Towns this story. He said, so a bricklayer came to me one rainy afternoon after World War II, and he said he wanted to go into business. He wanted to build a house that he would sell, you know, build it and sell it. And he asked me, he said, will you pray for me? And I said, no. Nice guy, huh? Not unless you promise to give a tenth of your earnings to Christian service. And the guy said, all right, I will. And so the pastor prayed for him. Well, the guy built a house and he sold it and he gave 10% of his profit to the Lord's work. And he kept doing that and the Lord kept prospering his business. So the next thing you know, he's building bigger houses and then he's building shops and shopping centers and malls and big commercial buildings. And the pastor went to his file and he took out a photocopy of a canceled check from his file from this guy. And the check that he donated to Christian ministry was essentially $250,000. Well, that was a tithe for a project that he had completed that profited him $2.4 million. That was one project. If you give God your best, then he'll give you his best. And it doesn't always go like that, right? But it's always true, best for best. That's the Lord's arrangement. You've heard the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. That was written by Frances Havergal. She said, and you remember this line from her song, the Lord has shown me another little step. Take my silver and my gold. In the song, not one mite would I withhold. Take my silver and my gold now means shipping off all my jewelry to the church missionary ministry, including a jewelry cabinet that is really fit for a countess because she was wealthy. And she's not giving away her living. She still has a living. She just is giving away her jewelry. She says, I'll give it to the missionary ministry, and it will all be accepted by the ministry and disposed of for me. And this is the important part. I don't think I ever packed a box with such pleasure. God loves a cheerful giver. It's just, what could you do? You know, you only have a little while on earth to make a footprint. What could you do? You know, what would you like to do for Jesus? A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What would you like to do? And you should do that, because if you give God your best, he'll give you his best. So we've talked about diligence and having humble gratitude and generosity. We have to say something about simplicity, because this is a really important part of the New Testament lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is so great. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. And here it is, having food and clothing, let us be content with that. It's good, right? But if you desire to be rich, you know, I must be rich, I just have to have this, then you fall into a temptation, a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown people in destruction and perdition, perdition being the same as destruction. Hebrews 13:5. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. You know, covetousness is just, I have a passion for stuff. I have to have this car or I'm just not going to be happy. I have to have these clothes or I'm just not going to be happy. I have a passion for this. I have to. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. And be content with the things you already have. You already have great stuff. Just be content with that. Luke 12:15. I love this. Jesus says, take heed and beware. Which is basically the same thing. Watch out. And while you're watching out, also watch out. Take heed and beware of covetousness, because it sneaks up on you. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Don't worry about your stuff. It's not that important. Have a simple lifestyle. You know, what does it take to make you happy? Hopefully the answer is not much. You know, I don't need expensive restaurant meals. I'm really happy. I mean, are you like this? I just love hamburgers. Hamburgers are so good. And they're not even expensive. In some places, they're a little expensive. $8 hamburger, you know, that's a little overboard. But, I mean, we just have to be more simple about it. The average single-family home in 1950 was 983 square feet. That's kind of small. In 1970, that's 1,500 square feet. Today, 2,329 square feet. Well, you see, things are changing. Remember Miracle on 34th Street? On the left side, This is the 1947 version. That house is 1,700 square feet, and it has two bathrooms. When they remade the movie in 1994, this is the house that little Susan wanted, and that's 6,000 square feet. That house has five bedrooms, and believe it or not, eight bathrooms. Eight bathrooms. Social science professor said, if you made the picture in the 1990s with the original house, 1,700 square feet, I mean, a lot of us have houses that are 1,700 square feet. It would look like they weren't doing so well. So things have changed, right? One economist says, the new consumerism is also built on a relentless ratcheting up of standards. If you haven't been to Europe, the presumption is that you'll get there because you deserve to get there. In addition to the proliferation of new products, there's a continual upgrading of the old ones. Like, I spent $400 for this phone. I was thinking maybe it would last until I die. No, there's a continual upgrading of old ones. You can't have that phone anymore. Autos, appliances, gadgets, and a shift to more expensive versions. Like, oh, you don't have this laptop, you don't have this tablet. All leading to a general expansion of the list of things we have to have. Oddly, it doesn't seem as if we're spending wastefully or even lavishly. Rather, many of us feel like we're just making it barely able to stay even. But you see, everything's been ratcheting up. We think, I'm as poor as a church mouse. I have to carry around this like $400 old phone. I should be having an iPhone X, 10, whatever. David Platt, his house was destroyed by the hurricane, Katrina. And so then he gets a lot of insurance money. At exactly the same time, he gets a new position and more money. So he and his wife say, we know what to do now. They're going to buy, they did in fact, buy a much bigger house. And it's like, we have all these rooms that need furniture. So more furniture, and you start stacking it up. And then he says, but I could not get rid of the sinking feeling that we were better able to live out the gospel when we had less. So the lesson I learned is that the war against materialism in hearts is exactly that, a war. We now find ourselves engaged in what seems like a never-ending process of identifying necessities and removing luxuries. What kind of a car should I drive? How many clothes do I really need? What luxuries does God intend for me and my family to savor? You know, richly all things to enjoy. It's okay. And what luxuries does God invite us to sacrifice? Where is the line between responsible saving, which the Bible certainly advocates, and irresponsible hoarding, which the Bible certainly condemns? So he sold the big house, downsized, took the money, and adopted a child, and they're just trying to do everything more simply now. So why did God blow my money away? Well, first of all, remember that God does indeed have a say in your financial matters. And remember that his principle for deciding what he's going to do in your finances is best for best. You give God your best financially, and he'll give you his best financially. I want to close with Andrew Carnegie. A sad story, because he's a for real Christian back in the days of, you know, the industrial giants. One of the wealthiest men in the whole wide world. And Carnegie Steel was eventually sold to become United States Steel, which is, you know, a legendary company. And he did it. He did it. At 33 years old, a for real Christian, he said, the amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. There's no idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. You see, he's seeing, I'm too concerned about money and I need to fix this. I'm 33 years old. I got to quit thinking about money so much. Well, he's famous for his philanthropy. He personally funded the building of 2,000 libraries across America. So, I mean, he was in that sense generous. The problem was, in his factory, he only gave his factory workers Sunday off every other week. And they had to work 12-hour shifts. And when they were going to get the Sunday off, you know, and they're every other week, that meant Saturday, they had to work for 24 hours. So 12 hours a day, except Saturday before the Sunday off, and then 24 hours. And then the floor was so hot, these guys started nailing wood onto their shoes because the floor was too hot to stand on. And in those days, it was common for those factory workers to die in their 40s, sometimes even before their 40, from accidents and that sort of thing. And they were just laboring. They were just abused. So one of the workers, speaking for all of them, said, "We didn't want them to build a library for us. Would have rather had higher wages." But he just kind of homed in on money, you know. It just began to take over his life. So as an old man, he sold Carnegie Steel to become United States Steel, legendary. And now he's retired from the steel business, right? And immediately after he sold his steel corporation, he had regrets. He said, "Of course there are regrets," he wrote to his friend Charles Schwab. "Of course there are regrets. There must be. Changes are all devilish, but must come. We ought to have perpetual youth. An option not to leave this heaven below until we wish to." That's really interesting. For him, it was heaven below. What about for the poor guys who are working in his factory? And he says, "I don't even want to go to heaven. I want to stay here." Like, oh, Andrew, you lost it. I mean, you just lost so many things. So here's a conclusion. If we won't live righteously, God sometimes blows away the money. And the rest of the time, it seems he just blows away the joy. But that's a lesson for another day. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. As always, as we close our service, I'd like to give you a moment of silence. In the first place, if you're not even a Christian, it'd be so great if you'd use this time to pray quietly, silently in your own heart. And tell the Lord that you really believe in him. You believe that he died for you, that he rose from death. And tell him you know you're a sinner and deficient and you need to be saved and you want to live for him. And you want to live in heaven with him forever. Just tell him that. But if you're already a Christian, maybe, I don't know, something's been a little out of order. Diligence, humble gratitude, generosity, simplicity. If there's anything you should make right with the Lord, how about if you just take a moment of silence and try to get some perspective?